Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses in a very, very important chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This may be a familiar story to you. It should be. But a very, very important story. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Fifth chapter of Acts is a milestone of sorts in the history of the church. Ever since its beginning at Pentecost, the church had experienced remarkable growth, the favor of God and men, true unity and fellowship among all the people, and an amazing record of corporate purity and visible devotion to the Lord. It's the picture of a church that's almost too good to be true. But this church has been filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to rise above its culture and to please God in every way. God blessed his new church in the earliest days with great power and unmatched purity. Even the first church, however, was made up of people who were imperfect sinners and who eventually were going to commit acts of sinfulness. And lurking behind the scenes of all that was going on in the first four chapters of Acts is the arch enemy of God and God's people, Satan, who in chapter 5 sees his opportunity to inflict great harm on the church. And thus we have in Acts 5 the first recorded incidence of sin in the church. This is an extremely important story, and we're going to move through it slowly and carefully so that we don't miss any of the lessons God has for us. In fact, this morning we're probably just going to talk about the story, discuss the story, and next Sunday we will think more of the spiritual lessons that God has for us in this passage. There's just too much here to cover in one service this morning. The outline for this passage is really very simple. Verses 1 and 2, we have the setting. Verses 3 and 4, we have the sin. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have the consequences of that sin. Now, you notice I only outlined the first 6 verses. And that's because this story is laid out in a very interesting manner. It's the story of two people who did the same thing, but they are dealt with individually. In the first 6 verses, the sin of Ananias and his punishment is described. verses 7 through 11 are almost a mirror image of the Ananias story, except that it tells the story of his wife, Sapphira. They both did the exact same things, and they bore the very same punishment, and the story is just repeated twice. So if you outline the first half, you basically outlined the second half as well. Let's look at the text. The setting is found in verses 1 and 2. As we've said already, the church has been enjoying the blessing of God in many ways. The gospel is being spread. People are coming to know the Lord as Savior. Christian fellowship is being displayed as all the needs of the people are being met by the generous and voluntary gifts of God's people. The church is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in control of everything that's happening, including miracles of healing and other signs and wonders. The people of Jerusalem were taking notice of this church. They were watching and observing and seeing what was going on. God also took note of this church and poured out His grace and favor upon it, as we looked at last Sunday. But someone else was also watching and noticing what was going on in the church at Jerusalem. And so in chapter 5 and verse 3, we have the first reference to Satan in the book of Acts and in the life of the church. One of the first things we just need to observe is that Satan watches the church and observes what is happening. We sometimes lose sight of that when we get busy in all the activities of the church, and things just seem to routinely move on from one week to the next, and we kind of don't understand or realize that Satan is watching the church. And the more the church is striving to do what is right in God's eyes, the more a church is marked by obedience to God's will and submission to the Word of God, the more actively Satan will want to infiltrate that church in order to destroy its ministry. In Acts 5, we find the church in perhaps its most pristine condition. And of course, Satan is watching. He's lurking behind the scenes. And he's ready to do anything to disrupt and destroy the ministry of this church. As we said last week, Satan was dealt a major blow at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. After the death of Christ, Satan thought he had won the war. Satan, the Messiah, the promised heir to all of God's promises, was dead. Satan had reason to believe that all of his plans to defeat God were going to be realized. But then came resurrection morning, and Jesus was alive again, in great victory over sin and over death and over Satan. Satan was crushed at the resurrection. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So Satan realizes that God's plans are now going to continue, so he must now redirect his efforts, not toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but now toward God's next step in his plan, which is the church. So he waits for the right moment, he sees the opportunity, and then he strikes. The opportunity that Satan was looking for arose out of the good work that the church was doing in meeting the needs of the poor in the congregation. At the end of chapter 4, we just touched on this last Sunday, a man named Barnabas was led by God to sell a field that he owned. And he gave the proceeds of that sale to the apostles for them to distribute as they saw fit among the needy people in the church. Barnabas wasn't asked to do this. He wasn't forced or compelled by the church to do this. He simply wanted to do it as an expression of his love for the saints, as a positive expression of what he could do to help meet their needs. He did the right thing with the right motivation. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we're introduced to a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And as we set the stage for this incident, it's important for us to understand that both Ananias and Sapphira are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there are three reasons why we know that. Number one, Ananias is a Hebrew name that means the Lord is gracious. You know that names in Bible times had a lot more significance than they do today. Somewhere along the line, Ananias was given this name because obviously God had been gracious to him. Doesn't necessarily mean that it was grace involved in salvation, but that's usually the implication. So that's the name that he has. God has been gracious to this man, Ananias. His wife Sapphira, her name simply means beautiful, which really doesn't add anything to her spiritual condition. More importantly than their names, however, is the designation that we find in chapter 4 and verse 31, which tells us that at this time, all the believers were filled with the Spirit. And of course, the filling of the Spirit is something that only takes place in the life of a true believer in Christ. Unbelievers are not filled with the Spirit of God. But apparently these two, Ananias and Sapphira, were. Third reason for thinking this is, this story only has meaning for the church if these two participants are believers. For two unbelievers to sin and have to pay the consequences of that sin would have no direct meaning upon the life of the church. That happens all the time. Unbelievers sin and they pay for those sins. The point of this story is all about sin in the life of a believer and its consequences for the church of Jesus Christ. So I think without question, at least without question in my mind, Ananias and Sapphira are believers. As members of the church at Jerusalem, they have undoubtedly been aware of what Barnabas had done in giving the proceeds from the sale of his field to the church. This was probably common knowledge among the believers, among the church, and Ananias and Sapphira were aware of what Barnabas had done. And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira observed the favorable reaction that Barnabas has received because of his generous gift, and they decided that they would like to receive the same acknowledgement, the same acclaim from the church as Barnabas had received. So, they sell a piece of their property, and they give some of the proceeds to the church, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It says, however, that they kept back some of the proceeds. And that phrase, kept back, refers to some kind of financial fraud. Also, notice in verse 2 that Ananias did this with his wife's full knowledge and consent. She knew exactly what was going on. So Sapphira is just as complicit in this thing as Ananias is. So that's the setting. The church is doing the right things. God is blessing. Spirit is filling these people. Satan, however, is behind the scenes. He's watching, observing. He sees his opportunity, and he strikes and brings sin into the life of the congregation. Well, what is the sin that's involved? Well, let's just read through the text, and we'll stop it and look at each of these phrases that help us understand. Look at verse 3. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Let's stop right there. Why has Satan filled your heart? Peter's question is undeniably designed to cause the believers in the church and us as well to remember that the believers have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit refers to the issue of control in the believer's life. When a believer is filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God has control over us. He tells us things to do. He reveals things He wants us to do. And when we're under His control, we do those things. We do them joyfully. He has control of us when He's filling us. But Satan sees all of this. And Satan wants to undermine those who are doing God's will. And so from time to time, Satan seeks to exercise control over some believers by filling them with himself, with his lies, with his attitudes, with his desires. You might say, how can a believer be filled with Satan? Well, the answer is really very simple. The control of our lives, who controls our lives, is something that fluctuates depending upon a variety of circumstances, a variety of different factors. We are filled with the Spirit of God when we are completely yielded to God's will. When we are obedient to His Word. When we are living in fellowship with the Lord by reading His Word and praying and meditating and doing those other things that God instructs us to do on a regular basis. When those things are predominant in our lives, we're filled with the Spirit of God. But all of that can change. And whenever we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, it is very easy for some other spirit, namely Satan, to come along and to fill us with his untruth so that we respond to what he wants us to do. You know that's true in your own life. Satan puts something in front of you and you see it, and you think about it, you respond to it, you do it. Satan is controlling you to do that particular thing. So Satan, at least at times, can control believers. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. There apparently was something going on in their lives that gave Satan a foothold into their hearts, and he filled them, and now he is able to control them. To control what they do. It's the way Satan operates. Let's continue. Now that Satan has control of them, he can dictate what they must do. Listen to the rest of the verse. Why has Satan filled your hearts, Peter says, to lie to the Holy Spirit? Once Satan filled their heart, he now can influence them. And he influences first Ananias and then Sapphira. He influences them to lie. Satan filled their hearts, and the result is they chose to lie. Herein lies their sin. Listen carefully. They sold a piece of property that they owned. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with owning personal property. Once they sold that property, or even before they sold it, it was theirs to do whatever they want with it. Nothing wrong with that. They could have kept it for themselves. There was nothing wrong with that. If they wanted to hold on to it and keep it and build a house on it someday, fine. They could have taken that piece of property and sold it for $1,000, and I'm just making up these numbers, the numbers are irrelevant. They could have sold the property for $1,000 and given the church $100, and that would have been fine. No sin involved there. But the problem was that Ananias and Sapphira sold the property for $1,000 and gave the church $100 and said, "This is the full amount that we received for the property." That's the sin. The sin had nothing to do with the property. Sin had nothing to do with selling the property. The sin was in their lie. They gave some of the money to the church, but they said to the church, "This is all the money that we received from the sale of the property." The sin was in their lie. Telling the apostles, telling the church that they were giving all the proceeds when in reality they kept back, remember that phrase, talking about financial fraud, they kept back part of it for themselves. This was the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is projecting the image of doing something while in actuality you do the opposite thing. They wanted the church to think that they had sacrificially sold this property and given them all the money. That's what they wanted the church to believe. They knew in their hearts they had held back a good portion of that money for themselves. This was the sin of pride. They wanted to receive the praise and the acclaim of the church just as Barnabas had. They wanted to be held up as models of sacrificial givers by the church. And so they sell their property, take some of the money, give it to the church, but say to the apostles, "This is all the proceeds that we got from that property." They lied, and that was their sin. Notice the phrase in verse 3, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And drop down to the end of verse 4, where Peter says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." This is one of the great theological statements in the New Testament. It's one of the best texts to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God. To lie against the Holy Spirit is the same thing as lying against God, because the Holy Spirit is God. The problem was not that they lied to the church per se or to the apostles. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Same entity. God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And then notice in verse 4 when Peter says, "Why is it that you have contrived in your heart contrive this deed in your heart?" The word "contrive" means to purposefully set out to accomplish something. And the implication here is that Ananias is to blame for this action. Satan may have been controlling his heart, but it was Ananias' heart nonetheless. And Ananias has planned and contrived this evil deed to sin against God by this action. Satan, of course, prompted him, but Ananias was a perfectly willing participant in the whole thing. And God holds him accountable for what he did. Sorry, friends, but as believers, we can never say, "Satan made me do it." It's never an excuse for the child of God. Ananias is held accountable for his sin. He planned it. He contrived to do this thing in his own heart. Before we move on to the consequences, go back to verse 3. And I want you to notice something very, very interesting. Back in verse 3, Peter confronts Ananias. without any questioning of Ananias, without any investigation of any kind, Peter confronts Ananias and later his wife with, "Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" How did Peter know that? And it's not just a question of knowing what they did, but Peter knows what they were thinking. He knows what was in their hearts. How did he know that? This is another evidence that things which happened in the book of Acts are not necessarily normative for today. We hear the argument all the time, because the believers in Acts spoke in tongues, therefore we are to speak in tongues today. Not necessarily true. God did things in Acts for specific purposes that were necessary in the early days of the church, before the New Testament was written, such as tongues and miracles and other things we've talked about. Here in chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter is acting in the role of a biblical prophet who receives direct revelation from God about this incident. God specifically speaks to Peter and tells him, Ananias has contrived in his heart to sell this piece of property and to keep back part of the proceeds for himself. Not only did Peter know what they did, but he knew what they were thinking, knew what their motivation was. Church leaders today don't have that ability. Sometimes I think it'd be nice if we did. But God doesn't give direct revelation anymore. God does give the leaders of the church and other believers as well the spiritual gift of discernment. And spiritual discernment is a gift to enable us to distinguish between good and evil, between God's plan and Satan's plans. And part of the responsibility of the elders in the church is to exercise biblical discernment to help keep the church free from sin and headed toward doctrinal purity. But it's not the same as direct revelation from God, which is what God gave to Peter so that he could deal with this situation. This is a unique situation in the life of the church as to how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. So their sin is the sin of lying, sin of hypocrisy, the sin of pride. What were the consequences of their sin? Sin always has consequences. Always. It may not be immediate. It may not be obvious right after the sin is committed. But eventually, sin has a consequence. However, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, their consequences were instantaneous, supernatural, public, and severe. Instantaneous, first of all. Notice, as soon as Ananias heard the accusation of Peter, he fell down and breathed his last. He died on the spot. No opportunity for any defense. No words of explanation are offered. No trial, no pleading the fifth. No, let me get my affairs in order before you do something. Immediately, God takes his life, but that's the point. God is making a point in the early days of the church. And the point is that death is tied to sin. Sin has a consequence, and it will be carried out. And that's the point that God wanted the people in the early church to understand. God acted in judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. God didn't need to hold a trial. He knew all the facts involved. He knew their motivation. He knew every other fact that could possibly be considered in this case. And God judges them guilty and takes their lives immediately after the sin has been exposed. Second, their sin, their punishment was supernatural. Without some commentators suggest that when Ananias heard the accusation of Peter, he is so overcome with grief and guilt that he has a heart attack and dies immediately on the spot. And if Ananias were the only actor in this story, you might be able to make that case. But not when we realize that his wife is guilty of the same sin and she dies in precisely the same way 3 hours later. Verses 9 and 10, Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down and breathed her last. Almost identical words. Their deaths were supernatural judgments from God. They sinned against God, and God took their lives. Third, their consequences were public. Their judgment was not hidden behind closed doors so that nobody would be offended or embarrassed by what had happened. There's no attempt here to protect their reputations. This is one of the main reasons for this entire episode. The sin and the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira was designed by God to serve as a warning. As a deterrent to the church, God sees your sin. God takes sin seriously. There are consequences to your sin. There's no warning if nobody knows what happened. If you just kind of sweep it under the rug and it's gone and somebody comes in the next Sunday and what happened to so? Well, I don't know, we just kind of left. There's no warning in that. Look in verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and all those who heard of these things. That's the purpose of discipline, of judgment. It's a warning. And the words here are not referring to the fact that the people in the church had now a new reverential fear of God or something like that. It means the people now were afraid of committing sin because they see the consequences that are possible. There was genuine fear in their hearts for doing something. It was a violation of God's will. Fourth, their consequences were severe. Some will read this story and say something like, okay, they lied. They lied against the Holy Spirit. They lied against God. That's serious. I get that. But capital punishment for lying? Isn't that a little bit over the top? You see, this is another incident, another example that the story here is unique to this period of church history. This is another evidence of the uniqueness of Acts. Acts is written by the Holy Spirit to establish basic principles that God was going to use in dealing with this church. And the point that God is making at the very beginning had to do with the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. And God knows our sin. And how he chooses to deal with sin back in the first century and chooses to deal with sin today may be different, but the principles remain the same. God hates sin. God will judge sin. And that's the lesson that the church needed to hear and understand. Principles are the same. How God carries out his punishment from age to age may differ. Principles are the same. And so immediately, supernaturally, publicly, severely, these two people are judged by God. It would be very easy to assume that with such a powerful and severe public judgment against the sin, that many, even many in the church, might consider as a minor or trivial offense lying. You would think that this might be the end of the amazing growth of the church. I mean, who wants to be part of an organization where if you lie, you stand in danger of losing your life? Talk about a church growth strategy. That wouldn't work too well, you would think. Just drop down to verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. This first couple of verses kind of hard to understand exactly what Peter is saying there. Let me tell you what I think. The all in verse 12 refers to the apostles. All the apostles were gathered there on Solomon's portico. The rest, the none of the rest in verse 13 refers to the church generally. I think what it's saying is that there were a number of people in the church who saw what the apostles were doing, understood the opposition that the apostles were beginning to take because of the miracles and the things that they were preaching, and a lot of the rest of the church just wanted to kind of, well, not really stay away, but not put themselves right in harm's way as the apostles seemed to be doing. So they were observant and they were committed to the church, but why just put yourself in the way, in the place of persecution if there was no reason to do that? However, they still held the apostles in high regard, it says. In light of all of that, we get to verse 13, 14, which is the key. More than ever, believers were being added to the church. Men and women in multitude. Why? Because Ananias and Sapphira sinned? Of course not. But God added greatly to the numbers of the church because the church was serious about dealing with sin in the body. They were serious about maintaining the purity of the body. And God blessed that. And now the church just explodes as a result of this incident in Acts 5. The church can never improve upon God's church growth methods. We come up with all of our ideas what we need to do to grow the church and all the crazy things that are happening in the world today. What does God say will grow His church? A church that takes sin seriously. A church that is concerned about the purity of the body of Christ. That church God will bless, and it will grow, and it will become all that God wants it to be.